Please open your copies of God's Word this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. This morning we'll be looking at chapter 12, verses 22 through 32. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, verses 22 through 32. Hear now the Word of our God. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Let us once again bow in prayer and seek the Lord's blessing this morning. Our gracious and almighty Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these words that our Lord and Savior spoke 2,000 years ago. Some of them are difficult words, and so we ask that you would guide us by your Spirit. May he give us eyes to see and ears to hear. May he open up our minds and our hearts to comprehend your truth. And may you, Father, bless my mind and my mouth that I may think and speak clearly this morning. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Well, about a week ago, I discovered that our intern, Jordan Fegley, who led the earlier part of this worship service, had never seen the movie Gladiator. I thought, you can't live in my house and you can't be my intern unless you've experienced one of the greatest movies ever made. And so we watched it, and I was reminded of a scene where it was after Maximus reveals himself. He's won his first battle in the Colosseum, and the emperor wants him destroyed, but the crowd cheers him on. And the emperor is forced to go along with the crowd, and he saves Maximus's life. And we then see later on that Maximus is eating with two of his companions, and they're talking to one another, and all of a sudden Maximus is called up to get his food, his meal, his lunch for that day. So he goes up and he gets it, and he comes back. Before he eats, he looks at it, and he's realizing the emperor knows who I am now. He wants me dead. And so he just stares at his food, and his companions just stare at him. And one of his companions, this very large Germanic fellow, reaches over and dips his spoon in Maximus's bowl and takes a bite. And he jokingly chokes, but he's okay. There is no poison in the food. And his other companion looks at him and he points out, "You have a good name. He has to destroy your name before he can destroy you." That's really what we have in these verses here as Jesus confronts the Pharisees. They're attacking the character of Jesus. They're seeking to destroy his name, his credibility, before they can destroy him bodily. And we see Jesus respond to this attack in a very wise and discerning way. But as we look at these verses, what I'm going to focus on as we draw to the close of these verses and work through them, it's not so much the hard sayings that Jesus gives us as we look at the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I think what we can learn here more positively is about the Holy Spirit himself and who he is and in the importance of his work, which I think positively through a negative sayings and examples is what Jesus is showing us. So the theme that we'll be looking at is for you and I to know that the Holy Spirit himself, of God himself, is at work in us. The Holy Spirit of God himself is at work in us. And we've been looking at it in three points. First of all, the power of the Son of David displayed in verses 22 through 24. Secondly, divided houses cannot stand in verses 25 through 30. And lastly, the Holy Spirit's great work in verses 31 and 32. So first of all, our first point, the power of the Son of David displayed. And we see as these verses open up, a demon-oppressed man who is blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. Now, this is an amazing miracle that Jesus has performed. Here is a man who can't speak, who can't see, and Jesus casts out a demon that is oppressing him, and all of a sudden he starts speaking, and he starts seeing. And the people around him are amazed. But it's just kind of glossed over. This miracle, this profound working of Jesus is simply mentioned in passing. And what Matthew is doing here is he is setting the stage for what is about to come. And the conversation that is about to take place between the Pharisees and Jesus. So it's introduced us to the narrative and this teaching of Jesus. But immediately we see two different responses here to this profound miracle of Jesus. The first is by the crowd who asks the question, could this be the Son of David? Now, I'll just remind you, this term, Son of David, is a phrase referring to the Messiah, the anointed one of God that was promised. And the promise of this Son of David is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16. In that passage, if you recall, David is looking at his house and its magnificence and its beauty, and then he looks at the tabernacle, a tent that the Ark of God dwells in. And he tells Nathan the prophet, I want to build God a house. I want to build a temple for him to put the Ark in. Nathan initially gives him his blessing and says, go, do what your heart desires. But then during the night, God comes to Nathan and tells him, no, you need to go back to David and tell him these words. And in those that prophecy of that Nathan brings to David, God says, you know, it's a good thing for you to want to build a house for me, but I don't need a house. But instead, I am going to build up your house. And one is going to come from you who will build a house for me. And he will be my son, and he will sit on your throne forever. Now, the immediate son of David was Solomon. And Solomon did, in fact, build the temple of God, and he did have peace in his land. But we're also told in Scripture that Solomon strayed from the word of God, began worshiping false gods at some point in his life. And we also know that he died. And he could not reign and sit on his father's throne forever. But did God's promise fail? Well, no. Because God's promise pointed to a greater son that was to come. The son of David. The promised Messiah. The promised anointed one. And the first century Jewish community understood that prophecy in this light? For why would they ask this question if they did not understand that prophecy in that light, that the Son of David was the promised Messiah that was to come, that wasn't referring to Solomon? They asked this question because they knew that that's what that prophecy referred to. And so they asked, could this be the Son of David? Now, why ask this question? I mean, as we see later on in the passage, in verse 27, Jesus himself acknowledges that the sons, quote-unquote, of the Pharisees were themselves practicing exorcisms. They were casting out demons. That was something that went on in Jesus' time. So why are they so amazed by this? Well, the exorcisms may not have been unique, but Jesus was unique. And the way Jesus went about them was unique. Jesus didn't go through any provided steps or procedure. Maybe if you use this formula or, you know, move this sort of way or say these specific words, then you will eventually drive out this demonic presence from this person. No, Jesus stood and he simply said, get out, depart. And we've seen in the man possessed by the legion of demons, the reaction that the demonic demons had to Jesus. They cowered in fear before him. And they went out. And the people then were restored to good health and strength. So it wasn't the fact that exorcisms were unique, but it was the way in which and the authority and the power that Jesus displayed in them. The people saw and they recognized and they asked, is this in fact the Son of David, the promised Messiah? The Pharisees themselves could not reject or could not oppose the fact of Jesus' power and authority on display. They couldn't deny it at all. It was clearly displayed, this power and authority that Jesus had. So since they couldn't deny the power and the authority that Jesus displayed, what they did is they attacked his character. They attacked the source of that power. Now, you know, back in chapter 9, when Jesus heals two blind men, then he also heals after that a man who is unable to speak, the Pharisees respond in a very similar way in chapter 9, verse 34. He cast out demons by the prince of demons. Jesus, according to Matthew's account, just kind of ignores that charge at that point. But here, the Pharisees get a little bit more specific. And they say, but the Pharisees, when they heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. And so they name this prince of demons. And Beelzebul is another name for Satan, as Jesus here references Satan by name. And so he shows us that that is the prince of demons that they are referring to. But what we learn by this early section, we learn that Jesus was more than just an ordinary man. He was more than just an ordinary miracle worker. He was more than just an ordinary teacher or prophet that was walking around in this day and age. He was the anointed one, the Son of David, the Messiah. And he displayed that clearly in his power and authority. Well, as the Pharisees bring this charge that Jesus is actually working according to the ruler of the demons, Beelzebul or Satan, Jesus then responds as we move to point two. Divided houses cannot stand. First of all, knowing their thoughts, in verse 25, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. Now, as this verse opens, it gives yet another evidence of the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. Knowing their thoughts, Matthew writes. Now, we have to wonder, kind of as we envision the scene in our minds, you know, people are wondering, okay, is this the Son of David? Just how quiet the Pharisees were countering that with the argument, well, no, he's casting out demons by Beelzebul, or by Satan. So it's quite possible that Jesus could have audibly heard what they were saying. But what Matthew is pointing out is that Jesus knew their thoughts. He knew their innermost motivation, their heart attitude of what they were saying. He could see directly to their hearts and know exactly what was the motivation to what they were saying and what they were doing. It's something beyond anything that any human being is capable of. But God Himself knows each and every one of our hearts this morning. So He knows their inner motives. He knows what's going on and why they're saying what they're saying. And it's referring us back to verse 14 of this chapter, when after He had healed the man's withered hand on the Sabbath day, the Pharisees went out and plotted how to destroy Jesus, how to bring Him down. And so much like now, it's, you know, these are not only religious leaders, but really political leaders. We have something much like our modern political system where you have two candidates. And one of the ways which our politics has evolved is, candidates don't necessarily attack the opposing ideals or standards of an individual. Sometimes they do, but a lot of times there's what we call mudslinging. Finding every little bit of dirt, uncovering every little rock and nook and cranny and ugly facet of one's character and personal life to expose to the watching world so that people will look at that and say, well, that's a horrible person. I better not even listen to what they're saying. Well, in the same way, the Pharisees here, Jesus is a good teacher. He's a good man. And so they're striving to attack His very character, the very source of His power. Well, as Jesus knows their thoughts, He challenges what they accuse Him of. And first of all, He challenges their logic. He says to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? So first of all, He shows that if Satan is casting out Satan, his kingdom is divided against itself. One way that we could maybe think about this or way to illustrate it is, you know, as various levels of sports, what happens from time to time, not so much in the professional level, but as we get on down to the lower beginning levels, sometimes an athlete will be confused and they'll shoot the basket in their the other team's goal and score a point for the other team. Or they'll kick the soccer ball into the opposing team's goal and score a point for the other team. In those instances, in that confusion, the one team is divided against itself. You have a rogue teammate that is scoring points for the other team. Now, if that was intentional, the other team wouldn't have a real, likelihood of succeeding and of being victorious. If they've got one of their own teammates that is constantly trying to score points for the opposing team, they're not going to win. Their team's going to fall apart. There'll be a lot of strife and division amongst that team. Well, Jesus is just pointing out the same thing. The illogical nature of what the Pharisees are saying, that Jesus is casting out demons by Satan, the ruler of the demons, the one who wants to control the people that he's possessing, the one who wants to expand his kingdom and oppose and destroy God's kingdom, he is the one that is casting his own demons out, causing the kingdom of God to expand and to flourish. It's a foolish thing to say, and Jesus points that out to them. He challenges their logic. He also then challenges their logic personally. It says, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? So he kind of brings it home to them. If I'm able to do this by Satan's direction and power, then who is it then that is giving your sons or your peers their power and authority to cast out demons as well? And so that's why he says then that those individuals will rise up and judge the Pharisees for what they have said. Because in accusing Jesus, they have also accused their own brothers of working and operating according to the prince and ruler of the demons. Jesus then counters, after challenging their logic, he then challenges them by asserting what is actually going on and what is actually the case, the truth of the matter. He says, therefore, that they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God, this is in verse 28, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Jesus asserts the truth of the matter by a form of a question. But if I'm doing this by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Then he gives an illustration of using thieves as an example. If a strong man, an owner of the house, a strong man is not first bound, then the thieves will not be successful in plundering that house. But first, the strong man must be bound. Then the thieves can go in and they can plunder the house completely, utterly, totally. What Jesus is using by these phrases, saying that the kingdom of God has come upon you, in the illustration of the strong man being bound, is he is showing here that he came and really he is at war. You have two opposing kingdoms that are not just skirmishing, but this is a full-fledged war that is going on. And the entrance of the incarnate Son of God into history shows the kingdom of God coming upon this earth, waging war against the kingdom and the dominion of Satan, conquering and bringing down his strongholds, in a sense, binding him, so they can plunder his kingdom. And who's being plundered? What are the goods in Satan's kingdom that's being plundered there? It is you and me. We were once intimately connected to his kingdom, apart from Christ. But in each and every one of our hearts, the strong man was bound. It also shows us who could bind a strong man but one who is far greater and stronger than that strong man. Jesus has bound the strong man. The Holy Spirit has bound the strong man. And he has plundered us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of light. So Jesus is at war. And in this war, as verse 30 shows us, there are only two sides to choose from. There are only two options. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. Jesus does not leave any room for gray areas. We are either with Jesus or we are against Jesus. We are either in his kingdom or we are outside of his kingdom. There is no middle ground. There are no other options. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to the Father except through Jesus Christ. He is the sole way to redemption. And if we are not with Jesus, if we do not believe in him, then we are against him. There are only two options. What's interesting here is that as we looked at last week, at how Jesus was a meek and mild Messiah that came. And even his disciples struggled with that, because they were focusing on and looking at the Old Testament passages which prophesied of a mighty and a powerful king that would come and destroy the enemies of his people and set up his kingdom and rule and govern righteously and justly. What's interesting here is that Jesus is clearly that mighty warrior Messiah king that they were hoping for. But it just wasn't in the material, physical realm in which they really wanted it. Jesus is showing his great power and his authority and his conquering might in the spiritual war that he is waging and leading his people in battle, in victory. Jesus is, in fact, the mighty Messiah, the one that was hoped for, who is waging a spiritual war. It brings us to the final two verses this morning, in verses 31 and 32, where he says, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." First of all, the word blasphemy is just an act or a speech that is sacrilegious. It is against God. It could also be translated as slander. The word could be translated in that way. Now, we can kind of understand in some ways blaspheming, you know, the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. Whereas in other accounts in the other Gospels, Jesus mentions you can blaspheme the Son and the Father and be forgiven. But what does it mean, or why is it, or what is this sin specifically that is spoken of where it's a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? How is that different? What is the difference? There aren't all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God. Aren't all three equal in power and authority? Aren't all three equal in importance? Aren't all three complete in and of themselves? And yet, there is a distinction that is made. Well, as we consider, what is this unforgivable sin, as we call it? What is this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? When all three accounts in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark and Luke, in which this particular unforgivable sin is mentioned, the context is the same. As we look at the context here in Matthew, what is going on? Jesus has performed a mighty miracle. The people rightly respond and ask, could this really be the Son of David that we've hoped for? But then the Pharisees, the opposition, the enemies of God, the enemies of Jesus, say that no, what Jesus is doing is not by God, it is by Satan. But we see here that unforgivable sin is to attribute the works of God to Satan. What would be the clear working of God, the Holy Spirit, as really is what Jesus was doing there, there really should not have been any other option, any other doubt. It is a willful attributing, despite the clear evidence of God's working, attributing the works of God to the evil one, to Satan. Well, how do we commit this sin? How can this sin be committed? I think there are two ways that this can be committed. First of all, willfully and openly speaking against the Spirit's work or God's work, as we have here in the text before us. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They could see clearly the evidence before them. But despite what was there, they attribute what was done to the work of Satan. But we also find in the Luke passage, you can turn with me there if you like. We'll just be there very briefly. Luke chapter 12. And I'll read verses 8 through 10. We read these words. "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." What we see in these two verses is really kind of a parallel that Jesus is making between really acknowledging him and submitting to the work of the Holy Spirit, or acknowledging really the work of the Holy Spirit, or not blaspheming against him. So really what we have there, we have the first way of an openly speaking against the work of God through the Holy Spirit, as the Pharisees did back in Matthew. Or, as I believe Luke 12, 8-10 shows us, is a living our life and dying in opposition to God. Never confessing Jesus. Never confessing Him. But living and dying in our sin. Once that has happened, there is no hope of repentance. There is no second chance beyond death to repent if we have lived a life in rejection of Christ and what the Holy Spirit did through Him. Now, as we speak about this sin that Scripture talks about, that Jesus teaches is clearly unforgivable. As He says, will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. We need to take care. We need to be careful. We need to be watchful over our own hearts and souls as we consider such a sin. We need to remember here the audience that Jesus is addressing. They are the open enemies of God. The open opposition of Jesus Christ. Not His people. His enemies that He is speaking to here. In fact, brothers and sisters, if any of you are worried in any way, shape, or form of what if I commit this sin, you don't have to worry. If you are all worried, you won't commit this sin. And the reason being is that if God has chosen His people from all eternity, which Scripture teaches, if Jesus Christ has shed His blood for His people, as Scripture teaches, if the Holy Spirit has been given to His children as a seal to preserve them, as Scripture teaches, will God let you or me commit a sin that will keep us out of heaven? No. He won't. God's people cannot commit this sin. It is impossible for His people to do. He will not allow His people to be kept out of the reward that He has promised them. What we can learn from this, brothers and sisters, is that the Holy Spirit is at work. I believe that is what Jesus is, through a negative example, is really driving home here. We can see this, these positive truths, as I call them, that are proclaimed, is first of all that the Holy Spirit is a person of the Godhead. So often, as I mentioned before, we can run the danger, whether consciously or subconsciously, of treating the Holy Spirit or thinking of Him as some second-class citizen of the Godhead. He is some just ethereal spirit that is there. We're not really sure where He is or what He does, rightly, but we think of Him as just some subpar level of the Godhead. I think that Jesus is anticipating this. And what He is saying here is He is elevating the Holy Spirit's work. He is elevating it above, you know, not above His own, but on par with His own. And bringing the Holy Spirit up and exalting Him in His work. You can blaspheme the Son of Man. You can blaspheme Jesus Christ. Elsewhere, you can blaspheme the Father. If you so much as blaspheme the Holy Spirit, all hope is lost. He is not some second-class citizen of the Godhead, but an equal partner, the third person of the Trinity, God, the Holy Spirit. And He is a person. He is not an it. He has a pronoun. We call Him He. He is the Holy Spirit. He is in us, and He guides and directs us. And that leads us to the second positive truth that we are taught here. Through Jesus' admonition about the unforgivable sin, what we learn is the integral importance of the Holy Spirit's work. John chapter 16 is where Jesus gives a very clear kind of three-point definition of what the Holy Spirit is here to do. He's encouraging his disciples as he's telling them he's going to be going to the Father. He's going to be leaving them. He tells them that it's better that he goes so that the Helper will come. And then he says in verse 8, chapter 16 of John, "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." And what does this mean? Well, first of all, each and every one of us who have bowed our knees to Christ cannot do it unless we have been convicted of our sin. Unless we have been convicted of our sin. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. God sends His Holy Spirit to convict us of our sinful nature. He continues to work in us each day, exposing us when we've fallen. He's the one who is grieved in our heart over the sin that we've committed and drives us to repentance and laying at prostrate at the feet of the cross, asking God to forgive us for what we have done to Him. He's the one who also convicts of righteousness. And Jesus says, "Because I go to the Father and you will no longer see me." Well, what is that picture? That pictures for us the complete work of Jesus, the victory that He has won. So not only does the Spirit convict us of our sin to drive us to repentance, but He convicts us of the righteousness that we have in Christ. The standing that we have in Christ and the victory that He has won. He's also, brothers and sisters, He's the one who convicts us of the complete and total victory that is to come. Jesus says, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Through the work of Christ, Satan has been judged. He has been rendered powerless against the people of God. And the Holy Spirit convicts us concerning that coming judgment and that hope that we have when Jesus comes and will all be made full and clear. So He convicts us of our sin. He convicts us of the righteousness we have in Christ. And He convicts us of the hope that we have in Him. Brothers and sisters, our salvation takes all three members of the Godhead working together. The Father planned. The Son enacted it. But if that was it, we would still be lost in our sins. It is the Holy Spirit's work to enter into the muck and mire of humanity and to convict us of our sin and bring us out of those pits and stand us upon the rock of Christ. To blaspheme His work, to attribute it to the evil one, Beelzebul, Satan. To live a life in rejection of His promptings and His callings is unforgivable. It cannot be forgiven. But what we can take home from this, brothers and sisters, is first of all, negatively, let us be warned not to judge our brothers and sisters too harshly of other faith, of other branches of the body of Christ. We may not agree in every point theologically, but if it is a true branch of the body of Christ, let us not call the work that God is doing there the work of the evil one. Let us be careful before we pass judgment upon other branches of the body of Christ that God is using to advance His kingdom. But let us all be encouraged as well and know that this great and powerful Holy Spirit, the one who created the universe, the one who raised Jesus from the dead, the one who convicts us of our sin daily, who molds us into the image of Jesus Christ, who prunes us, who cares for us, who convicts us, who comforts us, who upholds us, who gives us strength, who fights for us, who prays for us. Let us know that He is in us at work. He Himself personally is in us to work according to His good and perfect will, making us complete in Christ for when the Savior returns. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, it is really kind of sorrowful to think about such a sin ever being committed. a sin which can never be forgiven in this life or in the life to come. But we praise you, Father, that you preserve your people, that not one of the people that you have chosen, not one of your children, will ever, ever come close, remotely close, to committing such a sin. You will not allow your people to keep themselves out of heaven. But you, Lord, will continually, by the great work of your Holy Spirit, he will tear down the strongholds of Satan in our hearts. He will build us up in Christ. He will comfort us. He will challenge us. He will uphold us by his mighty might and strength with which he created the world, with which he resurrected our Lord and Savior. May he, Lord, be at work abundantly within each and every one of our hearts and through us individually, but may he also, Lord, be at work through us corporately in proclaiming the good news and message of the gospel to our community. In the name of Jesus Christ, we do pray. Amen.